Mother's Day is a modern American invention. It is the idea of Anna Jarvis of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who herself was never married, never a mother, but wanted to honor her own mother, who, by the way, was a Sunday school teacher for 20 years in her home church in Grafton, West Virginia, and who died 94 years ago today, on May 9 in the year 1905. And her daughter, Anna, wanted to mark that as an annual day to honor mothers. It was 3 years later, in 1908, in Grafton, West Virginia, in the church where Anna Jarvis's mother lived and ministered, that the first Mother's Day was celebrated. And thereafter, because of that, always the second Sunday of May. It was made into a national celebration 6 years later with a declaration by President Woodrow Wilson, who declared it to be a public observance of love and reverence for the mothers of our country. Since then, it's become primarily a secular holiday, although we are here today, and we certainly do acknowledge the tremendous spiritual impact that mothers have on their children and their families. Blessed are those who have godly mothers, mothers who pray, who are committed to Jesus Christ, who are a positive influence. It's not hard for us to imagine a Mother's Hall of Fame or a list of the great mothers of history. Although there is no such place or list, because a hall would have to be too big. A list would have to be too long. There really are a lot of truly great mothers. Now, on this Mother's Day, I invite you to the biographies of three of them that appear in the Bible. Not that they are the best, not that they are the most famous, but they are the kind of honored mothers that we would like to meet, good and godly women. First on the list is Naomi, a Jewish mother who lived in the worst of times. She was from the little village of Bethlehem when a famine struck the province of Judah and unemployment was rampant. And so she and her husband Elimelech took their two young sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and became refugees. They went to the nearby nation of Moab and dealt with everything that refugees have to deal with. A new culture, a different language, typically no money, no job, no place to live, no resources, no extended family to give support. But for Elimelech and Naomi, there was an extra burden. And that is that they wanted to raise their children to be godly, to believe in the Lord. And they were in a pagan nation where pagan influences were common, were the norm. How were they to do that? How would they constantly deal with contrary influences that would be impacting their children every day of the week? It was in the midst of this struggle that a very harsh blow came. Elimelech died. And Naomi was not only a refugee with two young sons, but now was a widow and a single mother. When her sons became men, her worst fear came to be. She shouldn't have been surprised. She should have expected that they would speak the language of the nation, that their best friends would be Moabite friends, that they would be influenced by the religion that was around them. And her worst fear, that they would meet and fall in love with and marry unbelievers. Chilion and Mahlon chose two brides from the land of Moab. Their names were Orpah and Ruth. It's not that Naomi didn't like them. She did like them. They were good women. They were the kinds of women that a mother would normally want her sons to marry. But they weren't believers. And so on those wedding days, what should have been the happiest days of her life were wrenchingly difficult as she realized the consequence of decisions that she had made and that others had made. And her heavy heart sank deeper and deeper. I suppose thinking that things could not get worse, she faced yet another double tragedy in that both of her sons died. And she had to return to the cemetery where her husband was buried to see two more holes dug in the ground and to lay two more, the last of her family, immediate family, in death in the earth. She was so distraught so stricken, so heartbroken, that she changed her name. She changed her name from Naomi to Mara. That was, in the language of that day, the word for bitterness, because life was so bitter and harsh. And in conjunction with her name change, she decided that she would go back to her home village of Bethlehem and there to die and be buried with her relatives, saying goodbye to the friends that she had made in Moab and to her two daughters-in-law. She was shocked that Orpah and Ruth said, "No, we'll go with you." But you know, it was probably thought to be the custom of the land and the people to say that kind of thing. And she said, no, go back, go to your own mothers, go to your own families, find some men to marry, go on with life. There's no future with me. I have no place for you to live. I have no other sons for you to marry. I'm never going to have any more children. Go back. And so Orpah went back. But Ruth turned to her and said, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Why would Ruth say and do such a thing? Why would she want to be an immigrant? Why wouldn't she go to her own mother? Why would she stick with her mother-in-law? Why would she leave behind all of the best prospects for such an uncertain future? There can be no other reason. But what she saw in Naomi, she saw a woman who went through tragedies triumphantly, who had a godliness in spite of the darkness that seemed to constantly surround her. She had a faith that could withstand the cruelest of blows. She was a woman who had renamed herself by mistake because the name Mara, bitterness, would never stick. That wasn't who she was. She was godly. And Ruth wanted to be like her mother-in-law. You know, it's an easy thing. I'm not sure it is easy, but it should be easy. To be godly when life goes well. Although there are a lot of people who simply aren't. For whom life goes very well. To the point that they virtually forget about God. But the greatest test, the greatest opportunity to demonstrate true godliness most often comes in difficulty and tragedy. It is then, more than any other time, that faith can be truly seen. I wish I could meet Naomi. I wish I could ask her questions. I wish I could get her autograph. Just like to know this lady. I know I can't, but I don't have to. For there are modern women here today and in these hallways, in this community and beyond, who are the modern equivalent of Naomi, who face their own tragedies in life, some the same and most quite different, but who have a faith and a godliness that does not waver, that shines brightly in the midst of darkness. Women like Naomi, only for today. It's only a few pages later in the Bible that we come across the biography of another woman named Hannah. She did have great disappointment in her life, as did Naomi, but beyond that, the comparisons are few. She had a strong and extended family. She lived in the midst of prosperity. Her husband was a man of means. So for their day, she lived in luxury. But she had her disappointment. Her struggle was with infertility. She wanted to be a mother, and she could not. No, it's not that she was just sort of a mama wannabe. It's that she really saw herself in terms of motherhood. That's how she had seen herself all of her life. That was her self-definition. She lived at a time and a place in history where the very description of God's power and presence in a person's life was the number of children that you had. And as if this were not alone pain enough, she lived in a household with multiple marriage. And another wife to her own husband had children. So children were constantly there, and this other wife would constantly taunt her about her infertility. Her husband Elkanah, he loved her. He really loved her. And he tried to understand. He tried to say the right things. He said to her one day, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? But he didn't understand. He couldn't quite grasp the empty place that was in her soul, that nothing, that no one else could fill. And so Hannah faced a decision that is faced by every person who faces broken dreams and disappointment in life. And that is the choice of whether to turn against God in anger or toward God in prayer. And it was the choice of Hannah to turn toward God. And she found in God someone who did understand, someone who did care, someone who perceived as her husband could not, someone with whom she could vent her anger and her disappointment, and she would not be rejected. She turned to God for the hope and the help that she could find nowhere else. She prayed, and she was a passionate prayer. She went to the temple in Shiloh. She prayed with emotion and with tears. She grabbed hold of God, and she wouldn't let go. She pleaded. We actually have the words of her prayer. She said, "Oh, Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, and then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life." She was so passionate that Eli, the priest in the temple, he thought she was drunk. He confronted her. He said, what are you doing coming stoned to the temple, making a scene like this in front of everybody? But she did something that those who passionately connect to God typically do. She forgot that there was anyone else there. It was as if she was totally alone in the presence of the Almighty. She didn't care what anybody else thought, what anyone else heard. She was connecting to God. She prayed with passion, and God said yes. God said yes to her request. Not that God always does that. Not that the answer is always yes, for God treats each of us individually. But God said yes to a woman whom I think if the answer had been no, would have prayed nonetheless, for her prayer life was rooted far more in the fact that she was godly than the fact that she was needy. And so she had a son, and she thought he was terrific, as mothers do. But in this case, she couldn't have dreamed of all that her boy Samuel was to become. He would become the great spiritual leader of the nation. He would become the one who would name and anoint the first two kings of Israel. He would be the one who would stand against what was wicked and what was for right. He would be the one after whom two of the 66 books of the Bible are named. But that wasn't where she focused. She thought instead about a day that she had promised that she would surrender her boy. For she had committed that when he was weaned, she would take him back to the temple, and there he would be raised by the priest and the priest's family and by all those others who worked in the temple. She would give him back to God when he was still very young. I think there is a temptation to idealize this, to say, oh, isn't that nice and isn't that wonderful? And wouldn't that be terrific to have your son be able to grow up in such marvelous surroundings and protected from all of the evils of the world in which we live? But Hannah knew that in those days, the temple was a wicked, vile place. It was under the charge of Eli, who was a totally incompetent priest, who had turned the daily operations of the temple over to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. That every day they were stealing the sacrifices that people were bringing to God. They were threatening and intimidating worshipers, and they were sleeping with the women who worked in the temple. Those were daily occurrences. It was the worst place for a boy to be raised. It was the worst of influences. He would, by human standards, have been far better off if he had stayed at home. But she took him, and she left him. I think of mothers today who send a young child to school or off to be with neighbors or someplace else, and who struggle with what those influences might be like. But I will tell you that what Hannah faced was far worse. She was a mother who trusted God and who did what she always did. She prayed. I'm going to read to you the words of the prayer that she prayed the day she left Samuel at the temple at Shiloh. But don't be misled by the words. Imagine her with the tears rolling down her cheeks and fighting back the emotion as she said,
My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. For I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. You see, Hannah trusted God to go where she could not go, to do what she could not do, to protect her son better than she could protect him herself. She was absolutely convinced that the greatest resource that any mother has is not her own presence, but God himself. Wouldn't it be great to meet Hannah? Well, I don't think you have to go very far. For there are many mothers who are like Hannah today. Women of prayer. Women of trust. Women who face disappointments and delight. Committed to God. Connected to Him. Those who are treasures to the heart of God Himself. The third and the last of the mother's biographies that we look at comes much later in the Bible. And about Lois, we know far less than we know about Naomi and Hannah. She is only briefly mentioned, her name listed once in one single line of the New Testament. It is a line that is part of the opening paragraph of a letter that St. Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was his good friend, his protege, his follower, almost like a son to him. St. Paul wrote that I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, write to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears when we parted, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And then it's as if Paul is saying, I've been thinking. And here's what I've been thinking. As I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. You see, Lois did what every mother does, and that is, she impacted multiple generations. You know, maybe she understood what she was doing. Probably she didn't. Probably she was just doing what a mother does. Lois lived a godly life, and her godliness shaped the character and spiritual commitment of her daughter, Eunice. And then Eunice lived a godly life, and her godliness shaped the character and the spiritual commitment of her son, Timothy. And then Timothy lived a godly life, and his godliness shaped the character and the spiritual commitment of a whole generation and future generations. He was the spiritual leader of the church in Ephesus, to whom one of the New Testament books is specially named and written. He has influenced and continues to influence not just his generation, but all the way down to our generation. But I think, again, we need to be careful. Because there is a risk of saying, oh, isn't that lovely? Here, Lois was this perfect mom, and she raised her daughter in this wonderful situation where they read the Bible and they prayed every day, and not a harsh word was ever spoken, and Eunice's first word was Jesus, and everything was just as good can be. And then this nice daughter grew up, and she became a mom, and she raised this lovely son, and Timothy was just as good, and everything lived happily ever after. Well, first of all, life isn't like that. There is no family, there is no home where everything is perfect, where there's never a harsh word spoken, where there is never a dream that is broken, where there's never a pain or a problem. Those are our universal human experiences, and they were their experiences as well. But I think we have a hint elsewhere in the New Testament that tells us more specifically about the problems that were faced. It's in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 16, in the first line, where we discover that apparently Eunice, probably in spite of the counsel of her godly mother Lois, married an unbeliever. It was, in a sense, the retelling and the reliving of Naomi's story with Mahlon and Kilian. Eunice married an unbeliever and then perhaps realized what she had done. By then she had a son. By then she is into a new spiritual commitment, more in line with what her mother had taught her. But she is raising her son in a home where Christian values are not shared, where prayers are not around the family table, where the Bible is not honored as a book of God's revelation. She is in a context where there is a constant competition for the soul of her son. And she realizes every single day that her boy is being torn between the truths of following Jesus Christ and the temptations of paganism. And it may well have not been until her boy became grown up that he made his final decision. He decided to go the way of his mother, not the pagan ways of his father. I wish I could meet all three of them. I wish I could go back in history with a camera and take a picture of Lois and Eunice and Timothy all seated together with a Bible opened to the very line that has their names written in the same verse of the New Testament. But I don't need to, because there are many modern women who are grandmothers and mothers just like Lois and Eunice, whose example shines through multiple generations. Women who have made mistakes, women who have regrets, women who, if they could do it over again, have lots of things they would do over again, but nevertheless have a love and a loyalty for God which cannot be mistaken. They show their children and their grandchildren what it looks like to be a Christian, not in the midst of perfect peace, but in the turmoil and reality of life. They are the modern women of God who will impact this generation and the next generation and the generation after that and generations to come. So are all of these women perfect mothers? Hardly. Of course not. They never would have imagined that their biographies would have been included in the Bible, much less that they could have thought that thousands of years later we would gather and review their stories and tell it once more. They were, in their minds, quite ordinary. Simply doing what believers do. Simply being the moms that they were. But their examples are an inspiration to us all. Women and men, mothers and fathers, young and old, those who have children, those who don't have children. They are the examples of what to do when tragedy strikes and strikes again. Of what to do when disappointment shatters the dreams of life. Of what to do when opportunity to influence whole generations comes. To be like Naomi, faithful in tragedy. To be like Hannah, prayerful when disappointed. To be like Lois, with a godliness that impacts future generations. Thank you, our Father, for these stories. Thank you for the truth that transcends the calendar and comes all the way to us. May we, in our tragedies and disappointments and opportunities, be like these women of long ago, faithful, prayerful, godly, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now may God bless all you mothers, and may God bless us all to be faithful in tragedy, to be prayerful in disappointment, to be impactful on future generations, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.